The Lord be with you. Good afternoon and welcome to our worship here at IPC. If you are visiting with us this day, this afternoon, we are very glad you've joined us, and we trust that you find this worship service an encounter with the living God and with his loving people. Here at IPC, we come from Asia and Africa. We come from North America and South America. We come from Europe and Australia. I don't know if we have anyone here that comes from Antarctica. Anyone here this morning? No, but all right. But what I do know is even though we come from all these different continents, we worship the same one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please join me now in prayer as we prepare our hearts for worship. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you for creating this world in beauty. We praise you for redeeming this world through Christ. And we praise you for sending us the gift of your Spirit to encourage us, to instruct us, and to sustain us. So this afternoon, we long for your Spirit now to work among us, to inspire our praise, to challenge us with your truth, and to equip us for service in your world. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 119, verse 33 to 40, and can be found on pages 618 of the Church Bibles and in the bulletin insert. Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding, so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands. There I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, preserve my life. This is the word of the Lord. Today's New Testament reading comes from Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 32, and can be found on page 989 of the Church Bibles and in the bulletin insert. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I will tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw what this, you did not repent and believe him." This is the word of the Lord.
So some Sundays, Jesus' words are easy to take, easy to swallow. They soothe, they calm, they reassure. This is not one of those Sundays. These are hard words from Jesus today. So before we get into them, let's say a word of prayer together. God, our helper, through your hard words this morning and by your power of your Holy Spirit, open our minds and lead us into your truth. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So over the next few weeks, we're going to look at a few stories, a few parables, in fact, that Jesus told toward the end of his ministry, indeed toward the end of his very life. These parables that Jesus told, he told shortly after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and shortly before his crucifixion at Calvary. And as I mentioned in the church letter, the church newsletter that you all no doubt have read start to finish top to bottom. Anyone read the church newsletter? All right. I won't ask who didn't, but anyway. All right, so as I mentioned there, the reason we're looking at these particular parables is because we're in the month of November, and the month of November, traditionally in some churches at least, marks the end of the church liturgical year. The church liturgical year that starts in December with the marking of Advent and the first coming of Christ, and ends in November with the marking of the consummation, the second coming of Christ. As such then, November is a time when in many churches the return of Christ and the full and final establishment of his kingdom are considered. Which brings us now to these parables from the Gospel of Matthew that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. These parables that Jesus told shortly before his death, these parables were meant to provide his very religious listeners with a very serious heart check, you might say. A heart check related to their preparedness for the coming of his kingdom. In anticipation of the coming of his kingdom, Jesus told these parables about what true faith is and what it should look like in the life of the believer, so that his listeners might then and there engage in some self-examination. So, probably not a bad thing, too, for us here at IPC. As I again mentioned in the newsletter that you all read, due to their pointed and piercing nature, these stories that Jesus told aren't always easy to hear. And I can tell you, they're not easy to preach either. They're stories that sting. But my prayer is that these parables prick us, all of us, to engage in some healthy self-examination, both individually and corporately as a church. And my prayer is also that they transform us from the inside out as we seek to work out the salvation that God, by his grace, has worked in us. So, the first of these parables, one that was just read, this one's called the Parable of the Two Sons. Not one that gets talked about a lot, not one that gets preached on a lot, but it is the Parable of the Two Sons. And you might be surprised to learn that as I considered this parable, I couldn't help but think of habanero peppers. Habanero peppers. You know, right? You know what I'm talking about? Habanero peppers. And you understand the connection between... No! Unbelievable! Well, luckily, I've got an explanation in my notes here, so I'll go from there. So why habanero peppers? Well, let me tell you a little bit about these peppers. These habanero peppers are rather smallish, they're rather short, and they're rather stubby, and they originally come from the Amazon. In my opinion, at least, the habanero pepper doesn't look all that hot. It's often orange, after all. And everyone knows that the really hot peppers are what color? Red, right? They're just orange. Peppers like cayenne, piri piri, ghost peppers. These are all red peppers. But of course, when we're dealing with habanero peppers, they might appear to be gentle and mild, but they're anything but. This pepper is hot, hot, hot. Scorching hot, flaming hot, blazing hot, burning hot. And in case you wonder, it's rated somewhere between 100,000 and 250,000 on the Scoville scale. Actually, 350,000. That's hot. So hot, in fact, that you only have two choices if you bite into one. You better swallow it right away, or you better spit it out right away. One or the other. There's no way you can just let this pepper rest on your tongue or in your cheek. Which is why it came to mind for me in connection with this parable. This parable of the two sons. At first glance, like the pepper, it might look mild, gentle. But let me tell you, it is hot. It burns. And so after you bite into it, as we're going to do this morning, you're faced with a choice. I'm faced with a choice. We need to either spit it out or swallow it. We can't just do nothing with it. Let me go on and explain. The parable starts gently, mildly enough. There's a man, he's got a vineyard, he's got two sons. He needs some work done in the vineyard. So he does what any sensible person does. He tells his kids to get busy, go to work. In this case, those two sons. But as we read further, then the story gets a little bit more interesting. Not terribly interesting, but more interesting. The father tells first son to go in the vineyard, and the first son initially refuses to go, but then at some point he changes his mind and then goes. He goes into the vineyard and does the work his father wants him to do. With the second son, though, things are pretty much just the opposite. The second son, when directed toward the vineyard, says, sure, I'll go. But then he doesn't. He ends up doing nothing that his father requested him to do, even though with his lips, he's saying, sure, no problem, I'll do it. He's very compliant on the surface. And that's actually the whole story. That's the parable Jesus told. Sort of interesting, yes, but hardly one to get too excited about, one would imagine. At first hearing, it sounds as mild and harmless as those habanero peppers look. But a funny thing happens after Jesus explains this story to his audience, to those listening to it. Funny thing happens after Jesus tells two more stories very similar to it, the two we're going to cover in the next few weeks. The people to whom Jesus tells these stories, after he tells these stories to them, they want Jesus arrested, and they want him arrested in order to put him to death. This story and the two others Jesus tells, they literally want to make people kill Jesus for telling them. So, perhaps not as mild or as harmless as we might suspect then, right? So what's going on here? Why do these people want to kill Jesus after he tells this story and two others like it? Well, Jesus himself tells us. He explains it. After Jesus tells the story, yes, the people listening, some of them the most devoutly religious people of the time. They were the rightest of the right, the holiest of the holy, the knowingest of the knowing, the churchiest of the churchy, if you will. Jesus asks these people, which of the two sons did what the father wanted? And well, good for them, these devoutly religious people. They are spot on with their answer to Jesus. They get the answer right. They answer that it was the first son who did what his father wanted. The one who initially said no, but then ended up going to the vineyard and doing the work for him. So these very religious people, they get the answer very right. But Jesus must have still sensed that they hadn't gotten the message. His message. They still hadn't figured out what he was really trying to tell them. Because Jesus then goes on to explain quite explicitly to them the meaning of the parable, or at least the application of the parable. How do we sense that Jesus sensed that they didn't get it? Where do we get this idea from? Well, my guess is up to this point, Jesus had seen little reaction from those people, and Jesus knew there should be a reaction. This parable demanded a reaction from his audience. And that's, I would say, one of two. One of acceptance or one of denial? A reaction of contrition or a reaction of confrontation? A reaction of fear or a reaction of fury? One of swallowing it, if we think now about the habanero peppers, one of swallowing it or one of spitting it out? And it appeared Jesus hadn't gotten either. So to make sure they really understood what he was telling them, Jesus then says this to them. He says this, I tell you the truth, you religious people. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness. And you didn't believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe. So where I come from, we would call those fighting words. Fighting words. The tax collectors and the prostitutes of that day are akin perhaps to the child molesters and the terrorists of our day. People you would perhaps least think or be least likely to be welcomed by God into his kingdom. And so for Jesus to tell these devoutly religious people that these tax collectors and these prostitutes, these terrorists and these child molesters, if you will, that they would enter the kingdom and not these religious people. Well, that was quite a statement, and actually it was more than that. It was quite an indictment, wasn't it? So where's all this coming from? Why is Jesus talking to these people like this? Well, let's take a step back now and try to figure out how these harsh and abrasive words relate to this mild and gentle parable that Jesus told. So the issue Jesus has with these religious leaders, these priests, scribes, some of them perhaps experts of the Jewish law, maybe some Pharisees, the religious elites of the day, we might call them, the black belt people, church people, synagogue people. Jesus' issue with them is that they, like the second son, said okay with their lips, but never followed up with their actions. They were all talk, but they were no walk, or no real walk, meaningful walk, Christ-like walk at least. These highly devout, ultra-religious folks, we can assume they were all about ascertaining the soundest of doctrines and identifying the truest of beliefs. All about knowing the scriptures from beginning to end, from top to bottom, start to finish. All about having the most correct stance on the issues and holding the most faithful positions in the debates. All about making the purest of religious rules and regulations and formulating the most devout laws and ordinances. They were all about making sure that they and everyone else followed these religious rules and regulations, obeyed these religious laws and ordinances. We might say that they strove to be the most correct, the most devout, the most pure, the most faithful, the most learned, the most knowledgeable, the most deserving of God's favor of any religious people of the day. But there was a problem. By all appearances, as we're told in the Gospels, as we're told by Jesus himself, they were actually pretty awful people. Pretty awful people. They had little love in their hearts and even less compassion in their bones. Their faith had everything to do with believing and preaching the right set of facts, knowing and understanding the most passages of Scripture, obeying and following the holiest set of rules, engaging and participating in the best practices of the faith, things like fasting and praying and offering sacrifices and attending worship. And their faith had nothing to do with doing actually the whole will of God, the whole will of God as he had articulated it to them. They were all about being right, or as they saw it, right. But nothing about being truly righteous, righteous as God had revealed it to them. So Jesus points out in Matthew 15 and Matthew 23 and elsewhere, these folks knew their rules and regulations extremely well. They knew on the surface how to be pure and holy, how to be virtuous and be godly. But they didn't understand deep down in their souls the will of God. And they certainly didn't do it when it came down to it. We read in Matthew 23, for example, that they were fantastic tithers, fabulous tithers, giving 10% of their incomes and other things. But they had little concern, Jesus says, for justice, mercy, and faithfulness. I'll just read you a little bit from Matthew 23. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Ouch! I told you these were harsh words. Brutal. Matthew 15, we read further that they always, these religious folks, they always made sure their hands were ceremonially clean before they went into the synagogue. But we also read there that they neglected taking care of their own parents. This is what Jesus says to them, Matthew 15. You nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. So like I said, awful people. Like that second son Jesus talked about in the parable. They said all the right things, believed all the right things, did all the right things. Well, at least right as they saw it. But at the end of the day, they weren't actually all that right, were they? They didn't have a clue of what it actually meant to live according to the will of God, to do his will in this world, to do his will as his people. Remember again what Jesus said to them, verse 32 of the passage that we just read. He said this, "For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did." So as you hear, Jesus' words to them are not the first time they were warned. John the Baptist had told these people already earlier that they needed to change, but they ignored and they rejected him too. They didn't want to hear it from him or anyone else. Those who didn't ignore, I mean, interesting what Jesus says here, those who didn't ignore John the Baptist, though, were the tax collectors and the prostitutes. These social or societal outcasts, these people whom the religious folks dismissed and condemned, I'm sure, every opportunity they had for their sexual deviance, right? And their extortionary tactics. They, in the end, humbly listened to Jesus, humbly repented of their sins, and humbly and substantially changed their lives. They became true followers of Jesus Christ, and as a result, they were welcomed into the kingdom of God. They, and not the holiest of the holy, became part of God's family. So, harsh stuff from Jesus for these people. What does it all mean for us? Well, as we apply Jesus' parable and his teaching here, we have to be careful not to make a couple of mistakes. Mistake number one. Mistake number one, I might frame as thinking what we believe is not all that important, right? That would be mistake number one, to take away that what we believe is not all that important. That's what we should take away from this parable, that mistake. So there are some of us who might hear this parable, hear Jesus' explanation of this parable, and come to the conclusion that belief is not important, that just being nice is. We might come to the conclusion that what we believe about God, what we believe about the world, what we believe about humanity, what we believe about ethics and morality, what we believe about holiness and godliness, what we believe about sin and salvation, all these things, not so important. The main thing is that we all get along, right? Is that what Jesus is teaching in this parable? Please, in your mind, say no. No? Okay, no, good. That's not what Jesus is teaching in this parable, or anywhere else. Jesus emphasizes the importance of true belief in his whole ministry, and also, especially, I would say, in his exchange with the religious elite of his time. Remember, one of his main critiques of religious people at that time was that they had not believed John the Baptist when he had been telling them that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that for the salvation of the world, he was sent. These people failed to believe it, and clearly from Jesus' perspective, this failure of belief is a fatal error. They absolutely positively needed to believe the truth about Jesus, who he was and what he was all about, and then they needed to start living lives that showed they possessed such a true faith, right? A life of Christ-like love, a life of Christ-like compassion, a life of Christ-like kindness, a holy life, being set apart, not so much by rules and regulations, but being set apart by things like grace and mercy. Tax collectors and the prostitutes, well, they possessed such a true belief. And for this, that God-given belief, they were welcomed into the kingdom of God. So for Jesus, true belief is not just good, it's essential. We do need to correctly understand who Jesus Christ is and what he's all about. We need to recognize who he is. So that's mistake number one, thinking that the point of the parable is that belief doesn't matter much. It's just works that matter. What you do is what matters. Mistake two, and perhaps for some of us this is the greater danger, don't know. Let's call mistake two thinking that in some way or imagining in some way we have ecclesiastical immunity when it comes to the ethical imperatives of the gospel. Thinking we have ecclesiastical immunity when it comes to walking the walk as well as talking the talk. So, I'm going to unpack that. First of all, what about that word ecclesiastical, what that's all about? Ecclesiastical basically means that it relates to the church. Ecclesia is in the New Testament the word used for church. So whenever we talk about this being ecclesiastical or that being ecclesiastical, we're talking about it has to do with the church. All right? So that's the first part of the explanation. Let's talk now about immunity. So I mentioned ecclesiastical immunity, but I'm guessing that most of you are familiar with something called diplomatic immunity. Diplomatic immunity. Does that ring a bell for anyone here? Okay, right? Maybe some of you have had that status before, hopefully. So that basically means, diplomatic immunity means that you're a government official serving in a consulate or embassy in a foreign country, and you are not subject to the jurisdiction of the local courts or the local authorities for both your official and unofficial activities. So what that can practically mean then, this diplomatic immunity, is that when you belong to the diplomatic community in a foreign country, you can essentially have a free pass when it comes to parking tickets, a free pass even for things like drug offenses or tax evasion, free passes for prosecutions related even to, say, assault or theft or murder. So diplomatic immunity gives you this free pass to avoid obeying the law of the land. It gives you a free pass to live as you want to live, to do as you want to do. You whip it out. Is my free pass. So, now to ecclesiastical immunity. The idea here of ecclesiastical immunity is that when you belong to what many people refer to as a Bible-believing church that understands itself to have the right beliefs and the correct doctrines and godly perspectives on this, that, and the other thing, when you belong to such a church, you can be tempted to imagine that you have a bit of a free pass when it comes to all the extra stuff in the gospel. Extra stuff like practicing the fruit of the Spirit, as we talked about for the last few weeks. Extra stuff like caring for the least, the lost, and the last in our world and in our society. A free pass from having to do the extra stuff like promoting justice, showing mercy, exercising faithfulness. The things that Jesus explicitly states that the religious elites of that time are not doing. When hearing this parable and its emphasis on the absolute necessity of doing right and not just believing right, the temptation might be for people in such churches, even for us in this church, the temptation might be to use this imagined ecclesiastical immunity to beg off such ethical demands. That's because we have at our disposal these free passes that we can pull out whenever the ethical demands of the gospel are mentioned. And these free passes might declare such things as grace alone, or Christ alone, or faith alone. So when people ask us about our different ministries, our different, say, mercy initiatives, faith alone, grace alone, right? We pull out these free passes because in our church we have been taught that salvation can't be earned and God's favor can't be merited, and rightly so. But what we might mistakenly take away from this teaching is that doing is nowhere near as important in the Christian life as believing. That doing is really not the essence of true faith. Just believing, right? Believing the right things. That's faith. Doing the right things, well, that's the extra stuff, right? We're immune to those demands because we're a believing church or believing people. We get free passes. So, obviously, a lot of Christian theologians over the centuries would push back against this. And in fact, one, a 16th century French Swiss theologian named John Calvin, who is all about faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, he said this. He said, we learn that faith does not consist merely in a person giving subscription to true doctrine, but also includes something greater and deeper. The hearer is to deny himself and commit his whole life to God. In other words, what he's saying is both believing and doing are parts of true faith. Thinking further about this ecclesiastical immunity we might imagine we have concerning the biblical imperative to do good works, I read another theologian on the topic. He pointed out that those who powerfully profess and who preach faith alone, they can have the propensity toward ethical indifference. That's what he called it, ethical indifference. Great danger of indifference to Jesus' commands, for example, to love generously and to forgive freely. And I think he has a point. It can be easy to believe that since we are saved by faith alone, which we are, that all the other stuff of Christianity beyond faith is just the icing on the cake. Nice, but not necessary. As if faith alone, for example, gave us a pass on such things as acting justly and loving mercy. Because after all, those are good works. And, well, we all know what good works do for you, right? Nothing. Epistle writer James understood this temptation only too well. The people he was writing to were very, very proud of their beliefs. As if beliefs were the sum total of one's faith. You can imagine that, say, 95% of the activities of their churches had to do with furthering right kind of belief. And almost nothing to do with furthering mercy, furthering compassion, furthering justice, furthering kindness. And this is what James says to these folks. He says in James 2:19, he says this, you believe there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Ironic, isn't it? In some sense, demons possess the most orthodox set of beliefs on the planet. Because as members of the spirit world, perhaps they have a better understanding or at least insight to the nature of God. They have all their facts straight, all their doctrines correct, but all that orthodoxy is not going to get them anywhere, is it? And that's because faith, true faith, isn't just about belief. It's also about belief transforming you. Transforming you into a person who does God's will and reflects Christ's image, transforming you into a person who not only talks true faith, but walks true faith. But a belief transforming you into a person whose life is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, whose life is characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So when Jesus tells the parable, one thing he asks his audience is this, and I'll end with the same. What do you think? That's what he does. Look back at the text this afternoon. What do you think? Jesus says to his audience. So I guess I'm asking you, what do you think? What do you think about this parable? What do you think about what Jesus has taught here? What do you think about that first son? The one who at first said no, but in the end did the right thing. What do you think about that second son? The one who said, yeah, I'll do the right thing, but then didn't do it. Just lips. What do you think about this? What do you think about the fact that Jesus said the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the child molesters and the terrorists, they were going to enter the kingdom of God before the highly devout and ultra religious? What do you think about the fact that those who assumed they were the rightest of the right were actually the wrongest of the wrong? What do you think about the fact that those who were all about knowing what they believed had no clue about knowing whom they actually needed? And what do you think about the fact that those who in life looked down at everyone else were in death going to look up at everyone else from hell? What do you think? Jesus' words, not mine. I told you the parable was a bit like an habanero pepper, right? This thing is hot and we got to do something with it. We've got to either spit it out, rejecting that it could in any way be true about us, or we've got to swallow it, ingest it, accept its truth as it applies to us. Not easy, swallowing it might give us a bit of a bellyache, in fact. But really, it's the only way to go. It's really the only way to go because it's what God wants from us. It's what God demands of us, doesn't he? It's really the only way to go because he demands from us that we consider our lives, how we live our lives, if we're going to profess we belong to him. He demands that we consider whether our actions match our beliefs, whether our deeds line up with what we're saying. He demands that we consider whether, in fact, we are not just talking the talk, but if we're really walking the walk. The parable of the two sons, I think, is one of the most challenging parables in the whole Bible. So let our prayer be today that our gracious God, and he is gracious, that he uses it to transform us into people who not only believe in Jesus, but people who act like him too. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, you have given us very challenging words through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would receive these words as they were given, that we would receive them as truth. Truth for us to apply to our lives, and truth for us to help transform our lives through the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the truth you speak to us. We pray that we might respond in love and obedience. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Go from here today to believe and to act, to profess and to practice, to say and to do, to talk and to walk the way of Jesus Christ. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you all. Amen.